Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our lineup has changed just a bit during the break. Congressman John Shimkus will be joining us, but he'll be joining us in the latter part of this hour rather than the beginning of this hour. We'll get a Washington update with him. He's from the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. In the meantime, we'll be talking in just a moment with Pastor Henry Gehrke about the songs of the angels, the Gloria and the Sanctus. We'll be hearing both of those songs and studying them in brief in the first part of this hour of Issues Etc. And then we'll be followed by that third hour. We'll be talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic teaching in the first thousand years. I'm sorry, in the last thousand years with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. That's in the third hour of Issues Etc. Oh, by the way, now that we're in a new month and a new year, January, I need to tell you about our new Issues Etc. book of the month for January. It's called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. There are parts of Scripture that present God in a way that is very uncomfortable to the modern sensibilities of modern Christians. We tend to think of God as kind of sugar sweet and candy coated. There are parts of Scriptures like the Complaint Psalms that sometimes depict God as distant, as angry, as wrathful, as disinterested. How do we deal with these psalms and the theology behind them? That question is answered in our new Issues Etc. book of the month for January. It's called When God Becomes My Enemy. Now, you can order this book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, about 55 minutes to call today. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or if you'd like to browse before you buy, go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the new Issues Etc. book of the month, the first for 2004, When God Becomes My Enemy. 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org, when you call or when you write, mention Issues Etc. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest for the next 40 minutes. We're going to talk about the songs of the angels. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. Henry, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Before we begin, this group, Laudamus, that we're going to be hearing in these two angelic songs today, has a new CD out, and it's going to be released, officially released, in a reception following an Epiphany celebration. Tell us both about the CD and the Epiphany celebration coming up.
The Epiphany celebration is this Sunday. It's our annual gathering for celebration of Christmas and Advent and Epiphany of our Lord at the seminary, and the entire public is invited to join us on Sunday at 3 o'clock in the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. The choirs of the seminary will be singing and leading the worship. And then afterwards, there will be a reception in Wartburg Hall, at which time we will officially release our new CD called Hope. And this CD includes music recorded not only by Laudamus, our smaller recording choir, but also Concordia Seminary Chorus, as well as the Alumni Centennial Chorus from 2 years ago.
So all the alumni from previous choruses came back. Dating back how many years?
Well, we had some that went back as far as about 1935.
My goodness. So a lot of old and new voices there as well. Let's talk about these angelic songs. It's not unusual, is it, in the historic worship of Christianity to include angelic songs in Christian worship?
Well, no. And the Gloria in Excelsis is the one that we're probably most familiar with. Because at least at this time of the year, because we've just heard it from the angels being sung over the fields outside of Bethlehem to the shepherds. And there the angels announced, the angel announced the birth of Christ, and then the whole heavenly host broke out into chorus, singing glory to God in the highest.
Now, the song, that one in particular, kind of serves as a good example. It is rather short. Not a lot of words.
Right.
As it has come down in the history of Christian worship, it has been embellished a bit, or at least expanded upon.
Right. In fact, the Gloria in Excelsis is basically glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, and which is the form that we've known it for over the years through the King James as well as through the liturgy. And then other acclamations of praise or sentences of praise were added. And in fact, kind of almost a threefold acclamation. If you think of the glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, as kind of the opening phrase or the refrain, and then coming after the next section, a section of praise devoted especially to the Father, God the Father. So it says, we praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory, O Lord God, Heavenly King, God the Father Almighty. And that much of it being the first part based on to praise to God the Father. And then the next part being devoted especially to Jesus Christ and about the fact that he is, where it says, O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, O Lord, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sin of the world, receive our prayers. Have mercy upon us, receive our prayers. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us. That's the next section, and devoted to Christ, the fact that this picks up on from John the Baptist when he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And so we have kind of a preview of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, which is oftentimes sung in our services a little bit later in the service and connected directly to the Lord's Supper. And then finally we have the part, For you, for thou only art holy, thou only art the Lord, thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. Amen. And here we have kind of an expansion of that phrase that's used throughout Scripture, Jesus Christ is Lord. We expand it, he's holy, he is the Lord, he is the one over all, he is the most high. And with he, with the Holy Spirit, and the glory of God the Father are, make up the Trinity.
So we have a rather expansive song of praise,
right,
that takes as its starting point the angel's song, the one,
right,
that is so simply sung there for the shepherds,
right,
in Bethlehem.
And in a way, it's what we have after that opening phrase is kind of an expansion on that, kind of a commentary or devotional commentary on that. And so we're starting off with the words of the angels on our lips, and then we're adding on phrases that have been sung by fellow Christians throughout the ages. And as they have taught us about God the Father, about God the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Now, as an overview, the second song we're going to be talking about does not come from the New Testament. It actually comes from the Old Testament. Tell us about that, the Sanctus.
Okay, the Sanctus is Latin for holy, and we begin this with holy, holy, holy. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And again, the Sanctus is kind of is separated into two sections. The first part being... Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. That's the first part. And the next part being, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So both of them have this little refrain of Hosanna in the highest. There, from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, there you have Isaiah being in the temple and his call. And he saw in a vision, he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. The seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the Isaiah part that is the basis for the first part of holy, holy, holy. The Hosanna in the highest comes from the Psalm 118, and that here we all of a sudden on Sunday mornings we're singing Hebrew, because Hosanna is actually the old Hebrew word meaning to save us, Lord. Save us, Lord. And that's by the New Testament times when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, while it may still have that character of Lord, help us, it also has become kind of an interjection of praise, similar to the word Alleluia or Hallelujah. But we've got those elements. And then we've got also from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is picked up also in Matthew chapter 21 when the crowds around on that first Palm Sunday were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. That one is probably the most direct from Scripture, because all three of its phrases, main phrases, come from Scripture. It's probably also the earliest or oldest of the Christian hymns used in the liturgy that we're still using today.
Do both of these angelic songs and the way they've been kind of expanded upon in Christian worship, do both of them have an ancient pedigree?
Very much so. And both of them probably go back at least to about the 3rd century, and there seems to be some evidence that that some of them go back even further than that.
It sounds as though what the ancient Christians did was get their lead from these angelic songs or from other songs in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And then they would draw from all over in Scripture, from the Gospels, from the Old Testament Psalms, and bring it together in the fullest way they could, confess who God is and give praise to his name.
I think that's very much probably the case. With the Sanctus that I came to realize just even a few years ago, is that if we simply stop at Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the heavens and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest. If we just stop there, all we have is a God who is very great, very mighty, very powerful, but we don't know that he has come to save us. And that's why we need that next other phrase then. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here in the Lord's Supper, he comes to us in his body and blood to save us, to give himself for us.
I'd like to listen to the first of these two songs. We're going to talk about the Gloria. Before we do that, very briefly, tell us where in the course of a Sunday morning you're going to hear this Glory to God in the Highest.
The Glory to God in the Highest is usually the first hymn of praise, not the entrance hymn, which, or the opening hymn in many churches, but you will have an intro it, which is a kind of an entrance psalm or phrase based on the Psalms. And then you have a Kyrie, Lord have mercy, and then you have Glory to God in the Highest. This comes at that point. This setting that we're going to hear was written especially for the seminary chorus back in 1954. It was commissioned by the students, and the composer is Healy Willen, probably Canada's best-known composer of the 20th century.
Here is that song of the angels, the first for our study today, the Gloria. That's the Gloria in Excelsis, as sung by Laudamus on a new recording called Hope. The director of Laudamus and the Concordia Seminary Chorus, Pastor Henry Gehrke, is here in Studio A as we study these two angelic hymns from the historic worship of Christians throughout the centuries. It strikes me as I look at the text of this and as I listened to this just a moment ago that this is very much like the Apostles' Creed. It is, in essence, a confession of Christ, but it is also a confession of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. It is right. Trinitarian, but it is very, very much Christ-focused right. and cross-focused as well.
Right, very much so. And the fact that it's confessing Christ is another way of praising Christ. That's the way Luther oftentimes thought of it, that when you confess Christ, you say and you sing about Christ. You proclaim to him what he has done, and as you are proclaiming this to Christ, back to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden you're also proclaiming him because others will hear that praise.
So it is, someone says, what does it mean to give glory to God or to ascribe glory to God on high, as the angelic hymn would invite us to do?
Mm-hmm.
It is to confess Christ and his saving work at the cross for us.
Right, because that's what God has given us to sing and to say, the very things. That's why we use the angels' words, because those are the things that God has given us. And he, through his Spirit, he has continued to help composers, poets, theologians, hymn writers through the days to add to that praise.
I would say a fair number of Christians and a lot of non-Christians are probably familiar, at least in the distant recesses of their memory, with this angelic hymn, not so much the entire hymn as we heard
right.
it, but at least with Glory to God in the Highest and on Earth Peace, Goodwill Among Men, because it appears on Christmas cards and it's associated almost exclusively by the culture with Christmas.
Right.
How do you respond to that?
Well, it's a way that we are able to at least recognize that it is the angel's hymn, and that we hear the message once again, even on a Christmas carol such as Angels We Have Heard on High, has the Latin Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And it reminds us of that. And for Christians through the years, many years, have sung this text on Sunday mornings as part of the divine service, the Mass, the communion service. And it's a way of reminding us, it teaches us, it forms us again, once again, in what does it mean that God has come to us, that he has saved us. And it all gets to the main point of the reason why Christ has come, because he has taken away the sin of the whole world.
So Sunday morning is a little Christmas, but it can't stop at Christmas. It
right.
has to go beyond the manger to the cross.
To the cross, and then to the empty tomb also. Because it there it says, For thou only, O Christ, art the Lord, with the Holy Spirit, art most high in the glory of God the Father, that he has been raised to the glory of God the Father.
So is that what it's confessing when it says, You who sit at the right hand of God the Father, it is a confession
right,
of Christ's resurrection?
Right, right, and of his ascension, too, at that point.
Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. We're studying two songs of the angels taken straight from Scripture and adapted for use throughout the millennia, really,
mm-hmm.
by Christians for worship on Sunday morning. The first we heard, the Gloria in Excelsis. When we come back from this break, we'll hear another. It is the Sanctus. And it is an Old Testament song that we failed to mention this before. We'll talk about it when we come back. Is repeated again in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, when again, one of God's prophets, this time the Apostle John, stands in the very footprints of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and he looks again upon the king, now a lamb who has been slain from before the foundation of the world. He sees him. He sees the angelic host, and he hears them again sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. We'll talk a little bit more about what that angelic song means when we come back, and we'll hear the Sanctus, and we'll continue studying it with Pastor Henry Gehrke. If you'd like to join us, Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. About 15 minutes after this break with Henry, and then we'll be joined by Congressman John Shimkus for the last quarter of the hour. In the second hour, we'll get a Washington update. We'll talk to him a little bit about pro-life. What I'd like to know this week is what it's like to live in Washington, D.C., and to work in Washington, D.C., under a high security alert. We'll talk about that and other things with Congressman John Shimkus. When we come back from this break in just a few minutes in the third hour, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn joins us. We'll be talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic teaching in the last 1,000 years. The songs of the angels. Did you ever wonder, what do the angels sing in heaven? What are they singing about? Well, we've got a hint here. They're singing about Christ. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you noticed in many churches today, the God you find is convenient and non-confrontational, a sugar-sweet pushover of a God? What's happening when God seems to be against you, when God seems to be your problem, when God seems to be your enemy? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is called When God Becomes My Enemy. Through this in-depth study of the Old Testament complaint psalms, you'll discover the truth about God in the darkest of times. To order When God Becomes My Enemy, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc., 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Is it wrong for politicians to talk about religion or even their own faith? The Anti-Defamation League says it is, but that opinion is not shared by most voters. In fact, it's a piece of information they consider valuable. Keith Peters has the story from Washington.
The ADL says while candidates should feel comfortable explaining their religious convictions to voters, quote, appealing to voters on the basis of religion is contrary to the American ideal and can be inherently divisive. But Louise Lugo of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life says that's not what the polls say.
Few Americans express concern about the use of religious rhetoric by political leaders. In fact, a vast majority of them are extremely comfortable with political leaders tapping into faith and religion to address growing policy concerns and the future of the country.
Lugo says voters are saying,
for us, it's very important to understand that this person with whom we're trying to develop a relationship of trust in terms of their morality and their basic fair dealing is drawing upon a deeper source, namely religion.
Jade Hendricks of the Family Research Council says one of the things Americans rely on is a candidate's core beliefs.
And one's core beliefs at least have to be influenced, if not largely defined, by one's answer to the bigger questions, the meaning of life, what their understanding of God is, what their faith is.
President Bush has received positive ratings for speaking so openly about his faith. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters.
62% of those polled say President Bush mentions his religious faith the right amount. And of those people, roughly three-quarters say the influence of religion on the president's policy decisions is appropriate. We tried to get a comment from ADL, but were unsuccessful. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Come along on the next Sing for Joy musical journey. We join the Magi as they arrive in Bethlehem. And we go with Jesus to the Jordan River for baptism. Good stories, lovingly told by good music.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
Is it a sin to complain to God? Find out with our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. When God Becomes My Enemy, an in-depth study of the complaint psalms, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are coming to you live, by the way. I guess I should mention that since we are back on live, we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 8th of January here in 2004. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. We're in the middle of studying two angelic songs straight from Scripture. We talked about the Gloria, and we heard that in a few minutes. We'll be hearing the Sanctus, that song, Old and New Testament, from the angels, heard first by Isaiah and then later by the Apostle John as well. Pastor Henry Gehrke is director of the Concordia Seminary course. And Henry, you will also be making an appearance tomorrow on the morning show here on AM 850 right. KFUO with Paul Clayton. Tell us about that.
Right. I'm not quite sure what I'm getting myself into there, but
You'll be fine.
We'll play a few other cuts from the recording, the new recording, and maybe give a few away.
That'll be good. The new recording from the Concordia Seminary course and from La Damus under the direction of Pastor Henry Gehrke is called Hope. It will premiere. Is it this coming Sunday at an Epiphany celebration at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus? And in the reception afterwards, you can receive your copy of this great new CD called Hope. All right, Henry, the next angelic song, as we mentioned before the break, spans both Old and New Testament. Right. Tell us again about that.
Right. We have the Holy, Holy, Holy part, which is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 6. But as you mentioned before, break 2, it is echoed in Revelation chapter 4, in the first part of that chapter, where John the Apostle says, day and night without ceasing, they sing, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
We're talking about the same song, aren't we?
Basically, yes. Just a little different translation or a little different twist or form in the Revelation chapter, but otherwise it is the same hymn, so that the angels are constantly singing this.
And before we hear it, where in the historic worship of Christians throughout the millennia, where would they normally have heard this angelic song?
This comes later in the service, after the sermon, after the creed. It comes at a time after the prayer of the church, and then we have the beginning part of the Holy Communion liturgy, in which we have a dialogue called the preface, where the Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. And then the pastor usually will give the proper preface, meaning the words that specific to that season of the church year that tells us why or what God did at this time, why we are remembering what he's doing. And then we hear, which leads this into the Sanctus. And then after the Sanctus, we have the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, and then the words of institution, the words in which Christ proclaims, this is my body, this is my blood.
That proper preface that you mentioned there usually begins with the word, it is good, right,
and salutary
that we should praise you. And then it talks about, as you said, the saving acts of God.
Right.
Therefore with, and it even mentions the angels, therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, and they sing the Sanctus.
Right.
Are we singing with the angels?
We are. I think we are, because this is maybe not necessarily in the same musical setting, but we are seeing the same text that the angels are singing, as well as the whole company of heaven, all of those believers who are there in heaven now, who have gone before us.
Let's hear the second of the angelic songs that we studied this afternoon with Pastor Henry Gehrke, the Sanctus.
Thank you.
That is the Sanctus, the song of the angels, taken both from the 6th chapter of Isaiah and from the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation. You mentioned that this is often sung by Christians immediately before the speaking of Christ's words, the so-called words of institution by which he gives us, along with the bread and wine, his body and blood. When we sing, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," is this in anticipation of Christ's presence among us through that bread and wine in that Lord's Supper?
Very much so. In fact, these words are pointing us to that very fact, that and also reminding us that if all we had was a holy, almighty God, and somebody, I'm forgetting even who it was, that said that if I were sitting right next to him, I'd be toast. But it's only because that Christ has come to us. He is the one who has come to us in the name of the Lord. He is the one who makes it possible for us to live.
There's a word that sometimes catches people here in this text. And I remember as a kid, the word Sabaoth was a little difficult because I associated with knowing no better the word that was more familiar to me, Sabbath, and learned only later that I was making a misassociation.
Right, and this comes from the Hebrew, and meaning Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the powers, all the armies of angels, that it comes from that idea that the stars, the old Hebrew children used to see the stars there and think of them as the angels, reminding them of the great hosts of angels around them.
So these are angels in the first instance in Isaiah and then later in Revelation, ascribing to God praise as their commander, their chief.
Right. And the very fact that we sing Hosanna in the highest is echoing what Psalm 118 says, that Lord, save us. We are saying that we are not worthy to be in God's presence unless someone has come to us in the name of the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ.
This phrase, heaven and earth are full of his glory, or some translations say, his glory fills all the earth.
Right.
Only recently did a pastor friend of mine point out to me that there's really a great kind of Christmas way of remembering this, too.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that while it's easy to say God's glory fills heaven, his realm, the realm where he dwells in an approachable light, only in Christ can we truly say that God's glory now literally fills the earth, not just in that he made the thing, but that Christ has now come down among us in human flesh, the glory of God.
Right, and I think that's a very good way of putting it, too, because he fills heaven and earth with his glory.
What can we learn from these angel songs, even as Christians have continued to sing them throughout the millennia?
These are songs that I think are going to be sung in heaven by the angels and by all of those that are around the throne of God, and we have this great opportunity to practice with them.
You do a lot of rehearsals for for performances and for recordings. Is Sunday morning, in at least in that small sense, a rehearsal for the great choir of angels and men?
In a way it is, and that's one way of thinking it that way, yes.
Pastor Henry Gehrke, thank you very much for being
our
guest here on Issues, Etc. And thank you for bringing us not only these two angelic songs, but also, if you tune in tomorrow, folks, what time are you going to be on tomorrow with Paul Clayton?
Between 7:30 and 9.
A very early morning, between 7:30 and 9, sometime in there, you'll be able to hear Pastor Henry Gehrke again come on, and some of the great cuts from, and we only were able to play two, but some of the great cuts from this new CD from the Concordia Seminary Chorus and from La Damus. The CD is called Hope as well, and if you are want to get a copy, the best way to do that is to attend this Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock on the campus of Concordia.
3 o'clock.
On the campus of Concordia Seminary, they're having their annual Epiphany celebration right there in the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. The Epiphany celebration presented by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. And if you remain for the reception afterwards, the official unveiling of this new CD called Hope. That's 3 o'clock this Sunday afternoon here on the campus of Concordia Seminary at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus. The songs of the angels, I remember as a kid thinking of these choirs of angels standing up in ranks like I knew a choir. The choir that I could see when I was in church, I'd sit there And occasionally when the choir was singing, I'd turn around to look up into the balcony. And there were ranks of people there above me, dressed in robes, with their song sheets in their hands, singing these great Christmas songs. Sometimes not only Christmas songs, but of course the songs throughout the church year. Singing these great songs of men and angels. The angels are messengers. That's what the word means, a messenger. A tremendous place to take your cue when you sit in worship of God on Sunday morning from those who brought the message, those who brought the message at Christ's birth. Here is the glory of God in the highest, brought down here to earth, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. There's the message of the angels. They're there to point us to Christ. They are there to announce Christ to us. This is the great thing, the marvelous thing about listening not only to God's word, but to his servants, the angels. And we shouldn't be apologetic about repeating what it is they have to say, because it all speaks and confesses Jesus Christ. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to spend some time talking with our good friend, Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. We're going to get an update on things in Washington, in particular, begin not only with the increased level of security there in Washington, but also with pro-life legislation in 2003, the highlights of what's been going on in Washington this year. It's been a very, very busy year. And what's coming up in the next year? Of course, a presidential election, a congressional election, and a third of the Senate sitting for re-election as well. Congressman John Shimkus, thank you very much for joining us here on Issues, Etc.
It's great to be with you. What a how do you transition from speaking of heavenly things and praise to the real world application of a worldly power in politics?
You know, it strikes me that some of the things that you deal with on a daily basis, while vitally important to our civil life, really do pale comparison in comparison to those eternal issues, don't they?
Well, they do. I think that's what makes me able to do this job, understanding that we can do all we can, but you know, God's in control, and we have to. We may not understand it all the time, but that allows me to be able to, you know, get up every day and go back at it.
John, what is it like to live and work in Washington under a heightened security alert?
Well, I think ever since September 11th, for folks who have been to Washington before and after, it's really a pain. Roads are blocked off. They've been blocked off ever since September 11th. A lot of vehicle searches every day. You know, obviously the metal detectors coming in and out of doors. It's not as convenient for our visitors to come and get access to their members and see the sites as it once was. Living, you know, most people really understand living arrangements. Members get their own. I mean, we're either buying homes or renting. I initially had a one-bedroom apartment, and I now I'm in a townhouse with three other members that we share. So there's really no special things. I'm sure that the Capitol Police know our location and could arrive there if called if needed, but there's really no special considerations on our living arrangements. It's really around what we call the congressional complex or the campus, where you know, we think that some of the attacks of September 11th were targeted.
And since you live and work in this on a daily basis, what are your thoughts about those who often say, look, we're being robbed of our liberties in the interests of security, and this is a way, in some way, that the terrorist forces in the world are having the upper hand?
Well, I don't dispute the fact that that with passage of what we call the Patriot Act, that many of our citizens are concerned that the federal government is even now more intrusive and can get involved in more of individuals' private lives and stuff. As a supporter of it, I think what we never did a very good job of is working across lines from our intelligence community to our law enforcement agencies. At the federal level, not only the local level. So getting information from the CIA's desk to the FBI's desk in this world where we got these terrorists is very, very important. And that's kind of how I defend it, there's probably more good than bad. But we have a responsibility to continue to do oversight of legislation. And every year we're fighting battles in Washington to amend or change legislation. So if there's a really abuse occurred because of passive legislation, individuals need to let their members know so that they can then be involved in crafting solutions to change law.
2003, what a year, especially the latter part of this year, from your perspective there in Washington as one who serves us in Congress. What was the highlight of 2003?
Well, I think there's a couple important pieces of legislation and things that we've done, but you know, for which you all follow and for what I've stood foot for, we're finally getting some success on the ban on partial birth abortion. At least legislation passed and the legislative body signed into laws of the president. Now we'll still have the challenges in the courts and that fight, but there's been many people in the community that have been fighting for success legislatively for many, many years, and you know, that's got to be one of the highlights.
So the ban on partial birth abortion, give us a read on your level of confidence in this president as a pro-life president and as one who may be able to actually put pen to paper on future pro-life legislation as well.
I think it's not a determining factor of this president. I think I don't think those of us in the pro-life community have any question that if we were able to get more strong pro-life legislation through the legislative branch, we would, and he would sign it. The challenge is always going to be, we've got a strong pro-life majority in the House. The challenge is still in the Senate. So those of your listeners who have upcoming Senate races, and this is an important issue for them, now's the time when they can affect, as you said earlier, one-third of the Senate based upon being involved in the political process and exercising their right and really their responsibility to vote.
Is that pro-life majority in the House, is it a bipartisan majority?
Oh, it definitely is. Yeah, that's, you know, I always talk about ideology a lot more than the partisan nature, or conservatives versus liberals, and that really addresses social, fiscal issues. A lot of the conservative Democrats are very ardent supporters, pro-life, Second Amendment, strong on morality issues and of faith, and it is a very strong bipartisan. Likewise, there are Republicans who are more moderate, mostly from major metropolitan areas or the New England states, maybe out west in California, who are not. So this is not a partisan issue.
I know another issue that's near and dear to your heart, having served our country in the military, you keep close eye on these things. As the first of the 365-day tours of duty in Iraq are coming to an end and those who have served us in that capacity are coming home, active duty, reservist, guard, all coming home, this first wave coming home, your reflections on the war in Iraq?
It's, you know, biblically, there's always going to be wars and rumors of war. Those of us in public policy have to weigh the cause and whether there's some just results that occur when you put men and women in harm's way. I was able to travel to Iraq and not only visit with the Iraqi people, but also our men and women in uniform. I think I had to do that just to say to the men and women in uniform, I know I'm not here for 365 days, but I made the effort to come. In mid-December, I was able to go to Walter Reed Hospital and visit with some of our injured. I hope to visit with troops that return home. We have to continue to be vigilant and protecting. The most important responsibility at the federal level is the protection of our citizens. I do believe that the war and international terrorism is being fought now in Iraq with Islamic fundamentalists and remaining Baathists. And the worst thing we could do for the Iraqi people and for the whole war and international terrorism is to leave early and leave that a void, which we saw that occurred in Afghanistan years ago. And that would be harmful to the world. The world understands that. So there's a price to be paid, and our men and women in uniform are standing up to the challenge.
Your thoughts on two big events that came near the end of 2003. One was President George W. Bush's Thanksgiving visit to Baghdad. It was short, but it was one that was certainly unprecedented. And then, of course, the capture of Saddam Hussein.
The president surprised us all. Leadership by example. I think he probably had the same feelings that I had, that, I mean, he's the one who ordered them. We, the legislators, we gave him the authority to do that based upon our vote. How could he not? I'm so proud that he did. I just think it sent a great message, not only to our young men and women in uniform, but to the world, that that we have a president who's going to stand up and be counted. Saddam's capture was a very, very important. The biggest problem we have there is with the Ba'athist regime, who want to see Saddam return to power. Well, his capture puts that to rest. I think the problems we're having now are the ending frustration of the Ba'athist regime being out of power for good. And unfortunately, we still have young men and women in harm's way, and they're paying the price. But this should be the beginning and the end of the Ba'athist, and then we have to address the, you know, Islamic fundamentalists.
Two quick questions with only about 30 seconds each to answer. What do you think about the capture of Osama bin Laden in 2004?
The answer is I don't know. I would guess, like everyone else, that he's in the mountainous region in Afghanistan and Pakistan, and I really didn't believe we'd get Saddam as quickly as we did. And I hope I'm the same way for Osama bin Laden.
And finally, what are the chances for passage of major legislation on any front in a lame duck Congress?
Well, there's work that we have to do. Big pieces of legislation, like a highway bill, hopefully an energy bill still. But we have to pass spending bills for government to stay operating. The reality of anything much major than that is probably small. We had immigration initiatives rolled out by the president. I think that's going to be great for rhetorical debate during a campaign, but I don't see us moving legislation until the next year.
With only 30 seconds, do congressmen have to run all 2 years of their term, and then as soon as they're elected, start running again?
Yeah, we do. That's right. Those dang founding fathers, two-year terms, it doesn't give you much time to do anything else, but but good government is good politics. Good politics is good government. It's just part of the job.
Well, I hear Illinois's got a Senate seat opening up on the Republican side. You might consider a longer term and give yourself a little bit of a break.
Well, you're very kind, but I have 30 counties now, and it's tough to cover that. Illinois has 102, and I've got a young family to try to help raise.
Well, those are the priorities. I'm glad to hear you have them. John, thank you very much for joining us.
My pleasure. Take care.
Congressman John Shimkus of the Illinois 19th Congressional Illinois District there in Illinois. He joined us from Washington. Now, when we come back from this break, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn will walk through the last 1,000 years, papal authority and Roman Catholic teaching. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.